you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We will be concluding our series through this letter this morning. As we do, back over a year, almost a year and a half ago now, when we began this letter together, we pointed out that in light of the historical background of Paul's ministry in Ephesus that can be found in Acts chapter 19 through 20, where we learn that Paul ministered, he preached, he taught in Ephesus for 3 years. So in light of that, and in light of the general character of Ephesians, in contrast to the more particular and specific character of letters like those to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, and so forth, where Paul is addressing very specific congregational issues. In light of that historical background of his 3-year preaching and teaching ministry, and in light of the general character of the letter to the Ephesians, essentially we saw that Ephesians sums up in concise form the content of Paul's 3-year preaching and teaching ministry. And back then we quoted Matthew Henry in his comments, stating that this letter that we've been looking at for a year and a half, this letter to the Ephesians, as I hope we've seen, is an epitome of the whole Christian doctrine and of almost all the chief heads of divinity. In other words, we noted that this letter of, or to the Ephesians, in concise form, principally teaches you what you are to believe concerning God and what those duties are that He requires of you. And we've seen over this last year and a half that this letter essentially does this in two pretty simple parts, a two-part structure. In the first part, which consists of chapters 1-3, we worked through and saw an emphasis on the indicatives of the gospel, which is to say those truths of salvation, those things that God has done to save His people, those things that you are principally to believe concerning Him. And in part 2, which we've been in and which we did finally conclude last week, we've seen an emphasis on the imperatives of the gospel, those responses the people of God are to make to His saving grace, those principal duties that God requires of His saved people. And so, as I said last week, we finished up this part 2, the imperative section of this letter. And we saw last time that it was Paul's request for the Ephesians to pray for him, to pray that a word would be given to him to speak by God, and that he would boldly, as he ought, make known and proclaim that word which God had now revealed to the whole world. That word of the gospel for which Paul was an ambassador. And so our main point last week was that as ambassadors, pastors need prayer in order to boldly proclaim the word of God. So as we conclude this morning with the conclusion to Ephesians, we'll see Paul tell the Ephesians that he's sending to them the beloved and faithful Tychicus in order to inform and comfort them concerning his circumstances and well-being. And we'll see Paul close by pronouncing God's gracious blessings of peace, love, and faith upon all of those in Ephesus who sincerely and imperishably love our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from that this morning, our main point will be that those who sincerely love Jesus Christ will be blessed by Him and should comfort one another in Him. Those who sincerely love Jesus Christ will be blessed by Him and should comfort one another in Him. And so with that, let us hear the conclusion to this letter to the Ephesians. No ordinary conclusion, beloved. This is the infallible and holy Word of the living and true God. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Since the reading of God's word, may he be pleased to bless it, and especially the preaching of it, to our hearts this morning. Paul begins his conclusion here, but that you also may know my affairs. And when Paul's speaking about his affairs, he's essentially speaking about the objective situation that surrounds him. He's speaking about his objective circumstances and doings, those things that are going on objectively around him. And when he adds, not only that they may know his affairs, but also how he is doing, he's speaking there not only then about his objective external circumstances, but he's also speaking about his own subjective estate, speaking about his own physical and spiritual well-being. And so Paul's saying that in order to make the Ephesians aware of not only his present external objective circumstances, but also how he is subjectively doing, both physically and spiritually, in light of and within those circumstances, he's sending the beloved and faithful Tychicus to them. And now we don't know a lot about the identity of Tychicus. He's mentioned some five times in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, in Ephesians, in Colossians, 2 Timothy, and in Titus. We don't know a lot about him, but in Colossians 4:7, which is essentially the parallel passage to ours, Paul adds that Tychicus is also a fellow servant of the Lord. And so in light of all of the things that are said in those five places about this man, his close association with Paul and the things that he did with and for Paul, it's possible, if not likely, that Tychicus was an early evangelist, an early apostolic assistant, much like Timothy and Titus. We can't say that for sure, but it's certainly a reasonable conclusion based on what we do know. Regardless here, he is in fact called a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And Paul says in verse 22, going on from 21 to 22, what we've already said, that he's sending Tychicus to the Ephesians to give them an update on his affairs and his well-being. But in verse 22, Paul adds a second purpose for which he is sending Tychicus to the Ephesians. He's also sending them to, or he's sending Tychicus to the Ephesians, not only that he may merely update them like a simple news report on Paul's circumstances and his well-being, but also that he may comfort their hearts. And the idea seems to be that when Tychicus comes to the Ephesians, again, he's not just going to give them a 6 o'clock news rundown of the facts of Paul's affairs and well-being, but he's going to situate Paul's affairs and well-being in the broader context of the gospel. He's going to give a God-centered and gospel orientation to everything that's going around the Apostle Paul. He's going to place Paul's affairs and well-being within the wider, broader, critical context of God's redemptive work. He's going to comfort them so that they will not lose heart at Paul's tribulations for them. You may remember back in chapter 3, verse 13 of Ephesians, there Paul called the Ephesians to not lose heart at his tribulations for them. And the way that that is going to happen is that Tychicus, again, is not going to bring a mere news report. Rather, he will comfort the Ephesians, again, by providing a God and gospel-centered update on Paul's affairs and well-being. And by such, he will ease their hearts for Paul. And then in verse 23, as Paul typically does, he ends his letter with an apostolic benediction, a pronouncement of blessing and grace. But you'll remember that in this letter, it was made clear when Paul spoke about who he was writing it to, and made clear throughout that Paul's primary audience are the elect of God, the true believers in Jesus Christ, because so many things in this letter just could not flatly be said of any who are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that orients how we need to understand the benediction here that Paul is pronouncing. To say it another way, Paul is not praying for, seeking after, pronouncing here the blessings of judicial peace with God or saving faith. Remember, he's speaking to those who are already saved. And so Paul is essentially pronouncing here the blessings of increased peace, increased love, and increased faith, an increase of already present spiritual blessings that the Ephesians have in Christ Jesus. And so, again, they already have judicial peace with God. There is no condemnation for the true believers in Ephesus. And so Paul here, when he's pronouncing peace to the brethren, again, he's primarily speaking about increased parental peace with God, an increased peaceful relationship with their God and Father. He's speaking about increased peace among the brethren, that the spirit of peace would be at work in their midst. And he's speaking about an increase of that experiential peace which surpasses all understanding and comes to believers' hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. He's praying for an increase of love amongst them. an increase of love for God and an increase of love for one another. And that both in affection and externalized devotion. She's praying for an increase in love. And then lastly, Paul mentions the increase of faith. The increase of faith. So again, this is not that God would grant saving faith. He's already done that in context. But an increased faith, an increased reliance, an increased trust in God. And an increased trust amongst one another. An increased of thinking the best of one another, depending on one another in this Christian life together. So he's praying for an increase of peace to the brethren and love with faith. And this from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were here in the evening for the sermon on Titus 1:4, you remember we pointed out the same thing then, that Paul highlights grammatically what we know to be true theologically. You remember there it was shown that when Paul uses the single from, the word from, which is to say he does not say from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, but grammatically he links the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and so emphasizes the singleness of the source, the commonality of the source. He emphasizes that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the same essential source. They're co-equal. They're the common source of every blessing that comes to Christians. They are one, the Father and the Son. And then in verse 24, Paul ends by saying, grace. Grace be with all of those. I hope we're learning by now, but again, I've told you I'm going to say it every time, because kids are coming to understanding, visitors will come. Grace does not merely mean unmerited favor, right? Unmerited favor, again, simply means doing good to someone who has done nothing to deserve it, but they haven't necessarily done something to not deserve it. Okay, that is unmerited favor. Rather, grace, we know, I hope by now, grace is demerited favor. It's God's goodness and blessing and love coming to those who have done everything to deserve the opposite. They've done everything to deserve His wrath, and yet He shows them goodness and blessing and love in Jesus Christ. Grace, therefore, is not unmerited favor, but demerited favor. And when Paul says here, grace be with all of those, he's likely primarily thinking about that threefold demerited blessing from verse 23, that threefold grace of peace, love, and faith, and particularly the increase of those blessings. And so Paul says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So notice, again, Paul does not say, grace be with all those without qualification. It's grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In the word sincerity here, it has the sense of genuine, pure, and so free from corruption. It has this idea of incorruption, imperishability. And it's actually translated as incorruption in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54, or 53 and 54, when Paul is expounding upon the glorious qualities of our glorious resurrection body. And there it's said that it will be incorruptible and immortal. And the word there for incorruption or incorruptible is the same word for sincerity used here. And so those in view here, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, are those who love in terms of both affection and devotion our Lord Jesus Christ with an imperishable, incorruptible, undying, sincere, genuine, and pure love. To put it most simply, they're those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not unbelievers in view here, nor are they hypocrites. They are the faithful saints who have, by God's enabling grace, loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't love Him perfectly in this life, but they do love Him sincerely in thought, in word, in deed, in head, in heart, and in hands. They truly do sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now before we move on to the main point and applications, William Hendrickson, I think insightfully and rightly, pointed out, that in verses 23 through 24, there's a movement in Paul's thought and wording from fruit to root. From fruit to root. He moves from peace to love to faith. There's a movement from fruit to root. And we're more familiar with this movement in the scriptures from root to fruit. We're familiar with this. We're familiar. Galatians 5:6 speaks about faith, which comes from a new heart. Faith works through, it manifests itself by, it produces the fruit of love. Faith works through love. And you may remember from Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, parallel passages in Colossians 3, 14 and 15 that we looked at, that love in the community works and produces peace in the community. And so we're familiar with the scriptures drawing for us this organic root-to-fruit connection from faith to love to peace. And Paul here is only running it backwards from the fruit to the root, from peace to love to faith. And it's important to point out, as Hendrickson does, with this organic fruit, root, root, fruit connection, because it's an organic connection and not some merely logical, disconnected thing, that all of these graces, once present, begin to fuel and feed one another. Love stirs faith and peace. Faith stirs love and peace. Peace fuels love and faith. There's this organic working with and strengthening one another. And Paul seems to even indicate this when he goes on in verse 24 to point out that this threefold gracious blessing of peace, love, and faith, that it comes upon those who sincerely love Jesus Christ. And so as the seed of saving faith is sown, and it begins to produce the fruit of love, and it begins to produce the fruit of peace, the regenerate heart, not saved because of love, you're saved through faith alone in effectual calling. We're not talking about salvific blessings here. But the regenerate heart begins to be filled with love for God. And so love for God kind of begins to be this fuel of the organism. It's sincere love for Jesus Christ that really begins to be, for the regenerate believer, the fuel, the foundational strengthening fuel of faith, of more love, and even of peace. There is, as we'll see, a foundational nature for the believer of this sincere heart, soul, mind, and strength love for Jesus Christ. It becomes the ultimate strengthening grace for faith, love, and peace, you see. So we learn from our passage then that God graciously blesses those who do sincerely love Jesus Christ with increased faith, love, and peace in the Christian life with these sanctifying graces. And so we've seen thus far, Paul, in fact, tell the Ephesians that he's sending the beloved and faithful Tychicus to them in order to inform and comfort them concerning Paul's circumstances and well-being. And we've seen Paul close this letter by pronouncing God's gracious blessings of peace, love, and faith upon all those in Ephesus who sincerely and imperishably love our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, from this, we have our main point of the morning, that those who sincerely love Jesus Christ will be blessed by Him and should comfort one another in Him. And concerning the first part of that main point, that those who sincerely love Jesus Christ will be blessed by Him, we see in Psalm 122, 6 through 7, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. And so there we see that the psalmist prays that God's blessings and prosperity, or rather, God's blessings would come upon and prosper who? Those who love Him. Those who sincerely love Him. Galatians 6:16 says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It's clear, Galatians, this preeminent gospel letter, is speaking about those who walk in accord with the true gospel. Those who are true spiritual children of Abraham. Upon them, those who sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ, upon them, blessing, peace, and mercy be, Paul says. And so we see from the scriptures that those who sincerely love Jesus Christ will be blessed by Him. And then as to the second part of our main point, that those who sincerely love Jesus Christ should comfort one another, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Express, comfort one another with the words of God, with the promises of God, with the great truths of the gospel. Comfort, comfort one another. Philippians 2:19, Paul says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. So Paul wants to receive encouragement and comfort from hearing of the estate of the churches he's planted. We read the same thing in Colossians 4:8, speaking of Tychicus there. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And so we see that the saints are to be about this business of sharing our lives with one another, sharing our affairs and circumstances with one another, sharing our well-being, both spiritual and physical, with one another. And we're to be about this business because it brings comfort to those who hear about it, because they truly love us and care for us. It comforts us to hear these things about one another. But then it also gives us an opportunity to comfort one another with the promises of God, with the truths of the gospel, when we're hearing about the trials and the struggles and the tribulations that one another are having, you see. So this is all kind of reciprocal, you see, this sharing of our lives and bringing comfort to one another. And so we see that all together, our passage, along with the rest of the scriptures, teach that those who sincerely love Jesus Christ will be blessed by him and should comfort one another in him. And I'd like us to apply our main point of this morning in a couple ways. The vast majority will be spent on this first way. So first application. I want us to consider in more depth the foundational nature of sincere love for Jesus Christ. I want us to consider the foundational place that sincere love for Jesus Christ has in the Christian life. And I want you to know and come to believe that love for Jesus Christ is absolutely foundational to your Christian growth in grace and for your Christ-likeness, your growth in Christ-likeness in every area of not only your individual lives, but of our corporate lives together. Sincere love, beloved. Sincere love for Jesus Christ is absolutely foundational to every kind of peace with God our Father. The more we love Jesus Christ, the more we will have a blessed and peaceful relationship with our God and Father. The more that we love Jesus Christ, the more we will seek after, pursue, strive after peace with one another. The more that we love Jesus Christ, the more we will grow in that peace which surpasses all understanding coming to us in prayer. The more that we love Jesus Christ, the more that we will love our God. Get that? The more that we love him, the more that we'll love him. The more that we love Jesus Christ, the more that we will love one another. Love of Jesus Christ is foundational to every Christian grace. The more that we love Jesus Christ, the more we will grow in trusting our God, our triune God. The more that we love Jesus Christ, the more that we will grow in our trust of one another, of those in whom that same Jesus Christ dwells. You see, love for Jesus Christ and growth in sincere love for Jesus Christ is foundational to our sincere growth in peace, love, and faith. So the point is this: if we sincerely love Jesus Christ, the more we will sincerely seek to glorify and enjoy Him. The more that we sincerely love Jesus Christ, the more we will actually sincerely seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. The more that we sincerely love Jesus Christ, the more we will desire to please Him, to be pleasing in His eyes, the more we will desire that above anything else. Love for Jesus Christ is foundational to everything. Because the more we seek to glorify and enjoy Him, the more we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, the more we seek to please Him, the more we will strive after peace, the more we will strive after love, the more we will strive after trust. It's everything. Can't say that enough, beloved. Love for Jesus Christ is and becomes for the believer the foundational grace which fuels all the rest. And as we read in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, and as we've been saying, but pointing that back out to you so you see the connection here, that organic connection between the head and the body, between Jesus Christ and those in whom Jesus Christ like really truly dwells, like He's actually in people right now. Because of that organic connection, again, the more you love Christ, the more you'll love the body, and the more you love the body, the more you love the one who dwells in the body. So one last time, sincere love for our Lord Jesus Christ is foundational to every area of our Christian lives. And beloved, since these blessings of peace, of love, and of faith, since increase of these blessings will come, they will come to those who sincerely love Jesus Christ. Just like Christ says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. So here those who sincerely love Jesus Christ will experience increase in these blessings. Because that is true, these blessings also serve as marks and evidences and gauges of sincere love for Jesus Christ. Which is to say this, these marks, these blessings, peace, love, and faith, serve to discriminate between believers and unbelievers, or hypocrites. They serve also the Christian by allowing them, by these, to gauge the temperature of their own love for Jesus Christ. They allow the Christian to see, am I in a valley in my Christian life? Or am I in a peak? Because again, we've seen that God pours these blessings on His people, not because they merit them, but because they've been accepted in Jesus Christ, and because God loves to reward sincere love. That's what the Confession of Faith teaches in paragraphs 16, chapter 16, 5 and 6. It's what the Scriptures teach. And so they can serve to help us to gauge where our own love for the Lord Jesus Christ is at. And so first, as to discrimination between the believer and the unbeliever, or the believer and the hypocritical professor? If you are a professing Christian and you see no discernible increase and growth in peace, love, and faith, as we've been talking about, and remember here, when we're talking about increase and growth, we are not talking about that just straight, all things are always going up for you. No, we're talking about that zoomed out 50-year stock market report where we have the peaks and the valleys, but it's always trending up because that's what God does, progressive sanctification. So if you zoom out as far as you've been in Jesus Christ, that could be 1 year, that could be 50 plus years. If you zoom out and look at your life of being a professing believer, and if you see, if you're honest with yourself, and you see no genuine, spirit-wrought, grace-based increase in peace, love, and faith, then it is more likely than not that you are not a true Christian, that you do not sincerely love Jesus Christ. If you see no discernible growth and increase in love for God, adoration of Him, you look at your life and He's just never become more beautiful to you. You've never grown in hunger and thirst for Him. There's been no discernible increase in desire for Him, desire for communion with Him, zeal for His glory, and discernible devotion to Him. If there's been no discernible increase, zoomed out, if there's been no such discernible increase in love for the brethren, then again, it is more likely than not that you are not a Christian. No matter what you say, you do not sincerely love Jesus Christ, because such who do by God's sanctifying grace increase in these blessings. If you see no discernible increase in faith in God, you look at your life and you're just not a person who has grown in your reliance upon Him. You're giving things over to Him. Your lack of trust in chariots and horses and your growth in trust in Him. If there's no discernible increase in trust amongst one another, depending and relying upon one another as true family, then again, it's more likely than not that you are not an actual Christian, that you do not sincerely love Jesus Christ. And because that's true of you, more likely than not, you, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Because in truth, what you are is a whitewashed tomb. In truth, what you are is a hypocrite. You are an unbeliever. A goat in sheep's clothing. But God offers mercy even to you. While you still have breath, you are not without hope. Even you, who have been professing a lie for who knows how long, that you do believe in him, and you who face stricter judgment because of that lie, because of your defiling union with Jesus Christ by way of mere legal covenant, you who face stricter judgment, he still offers grace to you this morning. He still offers forgiveness. You whitewashed tomb, he offers to wash your sins whiter than snow, to forgive every one of them, to, if you would just go to the cross of Jesus Christ by faith, he would today nail your record of sin and hypocrisy to that cross. And he would bury your sins in the tomb of Jesus Christ, never to be raised against you again, because Christ Jesus has been raised. What love! Where are you going to go this day and find an offer like that? Where are you going to go this day and find love so great as that? And so turn. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And do it now. And for you, beloved, you who have been saved by grace, you should find great assuring comforts. If you have genuinely been able in this time we've spent over these last few minutes to zoom out and to see that rise in peace and love and faith, that means you're one of his. That means though weak as it may be, you do sincerely love Jesus Christ because he first loved you. So you should praise God and take comfort and assurance from that this morning. Even as imperfect and weak as it may be, yet it's sincere because he's sincerely wrought it in you. But as I said, nevertheless, for you, these marks, these graces, these promised blessings of peace, love, and faith serve you this morning by helping you to discern your current love for Jesus Christ. Yes, it's sincere. If you're a believer, it is sincere. But how warm is it? Is it red hot? Is it lukewarm? Or is it maybe even cold? And again, because increase will come by God's gracious dealings with you, in light of sincere love for Jesus Christ, you should expect, when you're red hot for the Lord, an increase in these things. It's inconceivable to think otherwise, as I'll say again in a moment. And so, beloved, this being the case, you can ask yourself some questions. Remembering this organic connection between the body and the head, you can helpfully discern your love and warmth for the head by looking at your relationship to the body because of that connection. Remember from Matthew 25. And so, beloved, at this moment in time, how relationally near are you to the body of Jesus Christ? How relationally near are you to the body of Christ? It's an important question, beloved, because relational distance from the body is a sign and a symptom of relational distance from the head. Ask yourself, beloved, how committed are you to the body of Jesus Christ? Because again, a lack of or weak commitment to the body of Christ is a sign and a symptom of weak or lack of commitment to the head. Ask yourself, are your relationships with the members of the body of Christ merely surface level? You go about that deep with people in the church. Do you resist deep relationships with members in the body of Jesus Christ? If so, beloved, that is a sign and symptom of a surface level relationship with the head. That you go about that deep doesn't mean you're not saved. But it means you go about that deep, or you are at this season of life, you're about that deep with the head. Are you skeptical toward members of the body? Do you often think the worst of members of the body? Do you have a cold heart toward members of the body? Beloved, again, if so, it's a sign and symptom of skepticism towards the head. It's a sign and symptom of thinking the worst of the head. It's a sign and a symptom of having a cold heart toward the head. Again, beloved, lack, lukewarmness, coldness, weakness, like abnormally so, in peace with the body, love for the brethren, trust in one another. Again, these are signs and symptoms of the lack, lukewarmness, and coldness of these things toward your God. If you are so lukewarm and cold, beloved, if you're going like this right now with the body, it's a sign that you're in a downturn with the head. Because as I said, it's absolutely inconceivable. Like it can't happen. If you're just on fire for love with Jesus Christ. If your heart is red hot toward Jesus Christ, that it would be anything but towards the body. That you would not be tirelessly, even in weakness, pursuing peace, love, and trust with one another. And so, beloved, in light of these things, you can ask yourself, where are you in terms of your love for Jesus Christ? What does the evidence of your life, your current life, your current season of life, what does it say? What do your thoughts, words, and actions towards the body reveal about your relationship currently towards the head? Beloved, if you are lukewarm, cold, in a valley toward the body and towards the head preeminently, then the most simple thing for you to do to rekindle your first love is to go back and study and meditate on first principles. To go back and study the basics of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of His atonement for your sins, of God's initiating love in Jesus Christ. Go back to the Gospel of John. Go back to Romans. Meditate on those things and pray for God to warm your heart. And don't leave those first principles until He does. That's the antidote to a cold heart. That's the antidote to recovering your first love, is prayerfully meditating on first principles. And then second and lastly, and ever so briefly, second main application that will give about a minute. Be about sharing your lives with one another and comforting one another. I've talked with some of you about this before. When you don't allow your brothers and sisters to bear your burdens in Christ, in some ways you're robbing them of grace of becoming more like Christ, the burden bearer. So when we don't share our lives with one another, we're unknowingly robbing our brothers and sisters of comfort for their own hearts and the privilege of being able to comfort us. And so share your lives with one another, and as you have opportunity, comfort one another with the truths of the gospel. If you share a passage with one another, you don't have to give some exegetical commentary on it, but say a little more. Tell the brother or sister why this passage is so relevant, why it should be such a comfort to them. And send them and comfort them with the Word of God. And then lastly, beloved, just an encouragement. Speaking about this, please, I'd love it. I'd love it if you would. I get why you don't sometimes. But if you would respond to our shepherding texts, not saying you're sinning if you don't, none of that. But it is such a comfort to us to hear how you're doing, to hear about your affairs and your well-being in Jesus Christ. And you who are parents, you know this. When your children are distant or they're somewhere else, the comfort it is to your own heart just to hear how they're doing. And it gives us also the opportunity to comfort and pray for you. So I just encourage you, beloved, to try your best to respond to those, that your session may be comforted and have the privilege of comforting you. So, beloved, share your lives and comfort one another in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the grace of increased peace, love, and faith. We thank you for working a new heart within us and filling and lighting aflame that heart with sincere love for Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this book that we've looked at, this letter we've looked at over this last year and a half or so together. I pray that it would continue. This series through Ephesians would continue to bear fruit in our lives as we reflect upon it, that every time we come across this letter now in our own personal devotions or any other Bible studies, Lord, we would just better would have such a more deep and rich understanding, that things would just come to our minds and flood our minds from the sermons on the various portions of this letter. Lord, may you bless it in this way. May you convert this morning any who don't know you. And may we all walk out of here who do know you more edified by the things we've heard this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.